What a pleasure to be with you. Participating in the worship this morning as Seth led us and your pastor led us in prayers. It was good for my heart, and it was great for Barbara's and my heart to be with you yesterday because we were elevated with you. We sensed a fellowship, a real kindredship in the body of Christ, and it's always good to be with God's people. It is always good to be together on the Lord's Day, and so this has been an elevating experience for us. We want to thank you for it. I mentioned yesterday a little bit about myself, but when I think about my ministry over those 40-plus years of ministry, I think of the 1960s as a decade of youth ministry, and then the early 70s, the church planting, and then from 1979 to almost present, those over a quarter of a century at college church. And when I think back on that first decade of ministry, there's a highlight of that ministry which I have oftentimes sitting on my dresser. It's a picture taken in Parker, Arizona in 1968. There are five guys, high school seniors, sitting on a boat trailer. They are from Millikan High School in Long Beach, California. They're holding beers in their hands. They're sunburned. They've got their sunglasses on. They're in that postured, macho, male look. It sits on my dresser. And you say, why is that? Well, in 1968, when I was a high school pastor, I trained about 25 of my high school students on how to share their faith. And then we heard that year, that Easter week, that's where everybody was going to be going, was to the river, which means the Colorado River in Southern California. And away from where the police are, it was Parker, Arizona, Wyatt Earp country, and kind of a desolate place to do what sometimes students do that time of year. So I trained my students and did a lot of work. Flew out there, looked the whole thing over. When we drove out from Southern California that day, we couldn't camp where we wanted to camp, and we ended up in a place called Blue Water Marina, which we felt fairly safe in because all the Indians were wearing guns and billy clubs and thought they'd keep the things down that year. Well, in the course of that and sharing our faith, these five high school boys were camped about from over where Seth is from us in another tent, drinking themselves into oblivion. We attempted to share our faith with them. They weren't too receptive, but then they ran out of food. And that made a ready audience. And so we had a regular witness with them that week. Now, the reason that that picture is on my dresser is that at the end of that week, those boys all prayed with me to receive Christ. That's not the end of the story. I had a little correspondence with them. They were about 20 miles away in Southern California. One of them got in trouble a year later. That eventuated holding a Bible study down in North Long Beach, California in one of their homes. And an unusual Bible study, to be sure. The first night I was there, they had about 60 people there. They also had an open bar. So here were students sitting around with whiskey and beers smoking as I'm teaching God's word to them. Well, the upshot of that is that one of those five became a pastor and went to the seminary that I attended. Another one today is a prominent counselor in Southern California. Another one served the elder in a church. And the worst one of them all, by far, the most foul-mouthed, the cleverest of them all, became a committed Christian, married the star girl in my high school group, went to college, went to Claremont Graduate School and did a degree in business under Peter Drucker, became dean of men at Biola University, and is now the president of Operation Mobilization. Now, I can tell you this, not all the ministries like that, but whenever I want to think about the power of the gospel All I have to do is look at that picture, the awesome power of God to change lives. And that's a little bit about what we have in our text in front of us this morning. I want you to turn to Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 10, well-traveled story, the story of Zacchaeus. You've known it, many of you, since you were children. Now, as you're turning in your Bibles there, let me say that Charles Spurgeon, the famed Victorian preacher, who preached to standing room audiences alone of 5,000, without a microphone, by the way, both morning and evening, also established a preacher's college which exists today called Spurgeon's College. And a famous feature of the college experience was the Question Oak, which was a large spreading oak on Spurgeon's estate in which he would invite students on Friday afternoon and they would have question and answer. I think a lot of his lectures to my students came out of that time answering those questions. And then he would call upon students to give extemporaneous sermons. That's a tough thing. You know, just point to a student, give them the text, and then they've got to come up and preach on it. Well, on one occasion, he assigned this text, Luke 19, 1 to 10, to a student. Story of Zacchaeus. Student rises, stands, I'm sure, tremulously before Spurgeon and the rest of the students, and he says, Zacchaeus was of little stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so will I. And he took his seat, and Spurgeon stood up and applauded along with the rest of the students at his cleverness, a great moment of levity. And it is a fun story. The idea of a tiny little man perched up in a tree like a bird where no one can see him and found out is the kind of thing that we have children's songs about. I'd sing it if I could, but Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You know the song. And there is great humor here. But the story occupies a very serious place in Luke's account of Jesus' life because it is Jesus' last personal encounter before he goes to Jerusalem and to the cross. His very last. All that remains, and if you look at the text here, is the telling of the parable of the 10 minas, you see that, and then comes, you'll notice, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His very last personal encounter before going to Jerusalem. And significantly, the very final line of this story, this last encounter, is a summary line of the purpose of Jesus' ministry at the end of the road. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That is what Jesus is about here, saving the lost. Now, in this respect, the salvation of Zacchaeus has spiritual connections to two events that precede it. Immediately preceding it, you have the salvation of a blind man who is lost in blindness and poverty, which now corresponds in this story to the salvation of a man lost in wealth and corruption. And it also has great bearing on a story that takes just before that in the 18th chapter. You'll notice the culmination of it in verse 25, where it is stated what is humanly impossible. That is, the salvation of a rich man. It's humanly impossible. See verse 25? Jesus says, indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But this impossibility now takes place in the salvation of rich little Zacchaeus. In fact, the story of Zacchaeus is about how the impossible takes place. Now, I've thought about this parable, and I've thought about if I were a movie producer today and I decided I was going to do some biblical epic like Zacchaeus the movie, I would, and if I was casting back, say, in the 1940s, 1930s, I would take tiny little Edward G. Robinson, who wasn't 5 feet tall, and played Al Capone to play Zacchaeus. And of course, today, if I was looking around for just the right guy, I would choose then Danny DeVito. I mean, those shifty eyes, that swagger, you know, the perfect little big man for Zacchaeus. From a tax collecting point of view, Zacchaeus had it made. He was a tax collector. There were three places to collect taxes in that area of the world in those days, and it was at the port of Capernaum. It was in Jericho at the fords of the river and in Jerusalem, and he had one of the big three in Jericho. I mean, all that would come across the ford of the river, the commerce there, and then the great balsam and palm groves that were there made that a very lucrative place to have a tax franchise. And as chief collector, he was the head of a franchise, sort of what would be called a tax farming organization, where he would collect the taxes, pay the Romans, and then whatever he could get on top of that was for his own. And as the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel, you can bet that his scruples, given what those men were like in those days, were very much like sort of Don Escobar or somebody like that. Bottom line, he was a filthy, rich little man in the fullest sense of the term. And he was not, in human eyes, a candidate for the kingdom. And he was hated, loathed by his people. Rich, little, outcast, a zero, his pathetic lowliness in their eyes. And no doubt some of the locals would like to see if they could put him through the eye of a needle, literally squeezed out, as C.S. Lewis says, in one bloody thread from tail to snout. No one would have ever guessed on that day that he was a candidate for the kingdom and that he wanted to see Jesus. But our text says he did. Verse 3. Note that he wanted to see Jesus. That was his desire. Why would this man want to see Jesus, we wonder? He did. But why? Well, I think it's very likely that he had heard of the conversion of another tax collector by the name of Levi. Those guys hung together. They knew each other. And Levi, in his conversion, becomes who we call St. Matthew today. And because Jesus had ministered to Levi and others in the crowd, he had irked the religious establishment so that they said of Jesus, he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That no doubt had come to Zacchaeus' ear. Evidently, Jesus was open and would talk to, perhaps had a soft spot for people like Zacchaeus. It's also very likely that Zacchaeus had found his wealth and lifestyle unsatisfying. We all know it's proverbial that you can have all the things in this world, but they don't satisfy. And that a sense of dis-ease and a lack of satisfaction that nothing really satisfies had filled his life. It was that kind of dissatisfaction that drew St. Augustine. He wrote to God about coming to Christ, and he said to God, "You were always present, angry and merciful at once, strewing the pangs of bitterness on all my lawless pleasures to lead me on to look for unallied pain," in other words, for joy. And again, Augustine said about God, "Your goad was thrusting at my heart. give me no peace until the eye of my soul could discern you without mistake. And so Zacchaeus had not found life satisfying. There was something pushing at his heart, the severe mercy of dissatisfaction. Zacchaeus was a man who would have given as good as he got. He would know how to do that, but the sense of always being an outcast and always being loathed by his people left him desolate and alone. Thus, you have a restless little man who is determined to see Jesus. He wants to see him. But alas, being a short man, the text says, he couldn't because of the crowd. The reality is he was so tiny that he couldn't get a look at Jesus. And I would imagine that maybe the crowd took a little bit of joy in making sure that he couldn't see Jesus. Oh, sorry about the elbow, Zacchaeus, but you're hard to see. But short or not, Zacchaeus had legs and he used them. So it tells us in verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming his way. To be specific, my Bible dictionary says that that is a ficus sycamoris. And then it says a sturdy tree some 40 feet high with a short trunk and wide branches, very easy to climb. It was Zacchaeus' kind of tree. And all humor aside, the tiny rejected man sitting alone, hidden, in order to get a glimpse of Jesus is very touching. Certainly he didn't want the crowd to see him. And from his perspective, Jesus would pass by. He would look down and see Jesus, and Jesus would go on his way. He would have seen Jesus sort of like a boy looking into a lighted window on a dark, cold night. There's something poignant there. His interior initiative, wanting to see Jesus. But the interior-driven initiative of Zacchaeus is matched by the exterior initiative of Jesus, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. As the song goes, as the Savior passed his way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Now, when Jesus paused under that sycamore tree with Zacchaeus above him, Zacchaeus would have naturally tensed. He stopped. And then when he lifted his eyes, maybe a cold sweat and terror began to grip him as all the eyes of all the people are looking up at him. And he would have braced himself for further ridicule, especially as Jesus called his name. Jesus knew his name. From the perspective of those of us schooled in the Bible, Jesus' use of his personal name, there is a great hint of grace. Do you remember in the opening of John when he sees a man under a tree named Nathanael and he perceives in him a guileless spirit? He knows who he is. Now he sees Zacchaeus up in a tree and perceives his guilty spirit. What we see in the story is supernatural knowledge. He knows who he is. And then, after saying his name, Jesus invited Zacchaeus to his home, and he didn't say, Zacchaeus, may I stay in your house? He said, I must stay in your house. Because Jesus regarded this encounter with Zacchaeus as a divine mission. His seeking of Zacchaeus was a work of sovereign grace. Zacchaeus was being sought. And what we begin to see at this point in the story is Zacchaeus seeking of Jesus, and Jesus seeking of Zacchaeus are both a sovereign work of God. And the crossing of their lives under that sycamore tree is a work of sovereign providence, the sweet providence of God. Theologically, it is a meeting that was set before the foundation of the world. And guess what? A camel is just about ready to go through the eye of a needle. Luke says, he came down at once and welcomed him gladly or joyfully. As he dismounted the tree in that joy, maybe some leaves flew and revealed to Zacchaeus and no doubt to the bystanders what he'd been wishing for. And from here on, apart from the crowd's muttering, this would have been the religious established especially, he has gone to the house of a sinner. There's only joy. There's Zacchaeus' joy and there's Jesus' joy. And so to the crowd's amazement, off strode tiny Zacchaeus with Jesus on his busy feet, the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel with the Son of God. Jesus and his disciples would spend the night in that wealthy little man's home. And sometime during the stay, probably after much discussion and prayer, a little big man would formally stand and declare for all of Jericho to hear, verse 8, "Look, Lord, here and now I give all my possessions to the poor. And if I cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times this amount." For starters, Zacchaeus gave away half of everything he had to the poor, right then. It's remarkable. And then from the remaining 50%, he pledged to make restitution four times to the amount of anyone he would have cheated. And when he says, "if I've cheated anyone," the presumption is that he had. So he put his whole fortune in jeopardy. And in effect, he lived out the command that had earlier caused the rich ruler so much grief. Chapter 18, verse 22, where Jesus says, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." This little man was walking through the eye of a needle and living to tell about it. He became huge. I mean, bigger than life, so to speak. The compulsive drive to make money was gone. He no longer needed his wealth. He went into that house mastered by the passion to get, and he exited the house mastered by the passion to give. He went in, the littlest man in Jericho, and he emerged the biggest man in town. Something had happened inside that house with Jesus. And we're not left to guess what it was. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house," that's Zacchaeus' house, "because this man too," Zacchaeus that is a son of Abraham. The answer is Zacchaeus had been regenerated. Living joy of salvation had gone through his life. By faith, Zacchaeus had become a true son of Abraham. He shared the faith of Abraham. And as a result of that faith, he shared in the works of Abraham. He was a new man. That's the answer. Salvation, Jesus says, had come to the house. And that is why he gave away his fortune. Now, as I said in the earlier service, one thing I've seen over my years of ministry is that evangelical Christianity keeps getting criticized for being otherworldly, for emphasizing the salvation of souls and not the care for others. It's called unpractical, and a number of adjectives come from the media and the establishment. But I want to say, if our Christianity is impractical, it's our fault, not the Gospels, not the Bibles. Because the demands of the gospel are intensely practical, and they include a reorientation as Christians to our wealth. And this is what you see in Zacchaeus. That death grip on possessions is loosened and hands are opened. And you know that Christians, true Christians, are a generous people, aren't they? They are a generous people. Listen to Luke's gospel, because this whole thing of Zacchaeus, the salvation of this rich little man, is rooted in a gospel that has a theology about this. When Jesus is embarked on his ministry, he says in Luke 24 to the rich, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort." Now Jesus pronounces a woe on the rich because the rich in their self-sufficiency are not the people that turn to God. In general, when he begins his ministry, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." It is the poor in spirit, who receive and hear the gospel. So a great warning. And then in the 12th chapter, verses 20 and 21, you have these solemn words to all those who trust in riches. Here, the rich fool. He says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" And then in chapter 16, verse 13, you have this material spiritual axiom. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." It's an axiom, an unexceptionable axiom. You can't serve both God and money. And then in chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, Jesus responds to the rich ruler, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And what Jesus is saying over and over and over again, that it is useless to talk about loving him and trusting him and having the sweet hope of assurance of forgiveness, the glorious hope of heaven, unless it makes a difference in our material attachments. Strong emotions, sweet feelings, walking an aisle, confidence and forgiveness are all very nice if they open our hands. Now, he's not saying that when you give, you get saved. You could give your body to be burned. You could die a martyr's death. You could give everything. That's not going to save you. But if you're a believer, then generosity is an evidence of redemption. In fact, it makes it a pillar of discipleship. No one has truly been discipled unless they are generous people who give. And a faithful church like this church will proclaim it, not to serve itself, but to serve its people. The gospel makes little men big. Now, as we mentioned, the account ends in verse 10 with a summary of Christ's mission. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Zacchaeus was beyond salvation. You would have felt this way if you lived in Jerusalem. You would have written him off. He had turned his back on God's word and God's covenant people. He was a perpetrator of Roman oppression. He made his money off the backs of his people like a pimp. He loved money. And his tax gathering organization, his cartel, was a cause of so much pain and injustice. He was the baddest, meanest, smallest man in town. Wasn't Leroy Brown, but he was bad. Impossible for salvation, except for one thing. He was sought out, notice what the text says, by the Son of Man. Do you see that in your text? Capital S-O-N of capital M-A-N. Do you see that? You know what that is? That's an outtake from Daniel 7:13 and 14, where you have Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days, who gives all authority to the Son of Man. That's who Jesus is. It's Jesus' self-designation. In fact, it wasn't given to him by anyone else. That is the name that Jesus took out of Daniel and gave to himself and uses over and over again, some 60 times, as a Son of Man, because he is awesome, sovereign God, to whom is given all dominion. It's also, Son of Man is a name that has a hint of the incarnation as he came as a Son of Man. But here, Jesus is a transcendent God-man, co-eternal with the Ancient of Days. And it is this Son of Man, the transcendent God-man, who sought Zacchaeus and did the impossible. So that, and listen to this, camel-brained, donkey-souled Zacchaeus passed through the eye of a needle, not as a long, bloody thread from tail to snout, but whole because of the blood of Jesus. The door. Salvation came to Zacchaeus because he was sought out. You know, I always have spinning in my head all the time, no one seeks after God, not even one. That's Romans 3:9. We don't seek after God. The only time we seek him is when he causes us to turn to him, when we were sought. St. Augustine talked about this in another place when he said, you follow, speaking of God, you follow close behind the fugitive and call us to yourself in ways we cannot understand. He makes us hungry. He causes us to search. That's the only time it happens. And he was being sought by God. And it was God then who arranged the exterior seeking, where Jesus and Zacchaeus crossed under that tree. Zacchaeus was caught because in his seeking, he was sovereignly sought. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was sought of you. That's the biography of every believer here. Question this morning with a large group of people like this, is God seeking you? If so, you will have an interior dis-ease that whatever you've had in life, whether it's success or family or children or whatever, that you're never really satisfied, you're never really comfortable, you lack wholeness, shalom, you lack a clear conscience, you lack peace, you feel burdened. Well, if so, you need to understand this. A great line, a true line from C.S. Lewis, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His, that's God's compulsion, is our liberation. If God is seeking you, then by virtue of your sitting under His word that is preached this morning, you are at the sycamore tree, and He is saying to you, come down. I want to dine with you. I have prepared a feast from the beginning of eternity with you. I want your soul. I sought you. I'm seeking you. I'm the Son of Man. I do the impossible. I take camels right through the eye of a needle. I have been given all authority. I am the Son of Man. I am sovereign God. I died for you. I was resurrected for you. Come down. And if you say, if you knew my heart, you wouldn't say that. I'm too small. I'm the meanest, baddest man in town or woman in town. If you say that, He says, I will give you a new heart, a big heart. Come with me. When I think about the crosshairs of God's sovereignty, I think about 1968 Parker, Arizona. Traveling 250 miles with my high school students, not being able to camp where I wanted to, ending up camping next to those high schoolers who are drinking themselves under the sand, so to speak. And the sovereign, ineluctable power, grace of God to absolutely revolutionize lives. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. What more could He do? He is the sovereign Son of Man, all powerful. And He can give you life. You need to rest it all in Him. Trust Jesus alone for your salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we would think this morning that there are people who have come on the verge of grace and believing, who all of a sudden have had their eyes opened, and they believe. We pray, Father, that the rush of new life, the life in the Spirit, the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit would fill their souls, and they would become new in you like Zacchaeus of old. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.